I want us to look this morning at one of the verses that we read from Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, which is some of the words of the Lord Jesus to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. Verse 18, the Lord says this, I now send you, it's verse 17, I now send you to open their eyes in order or and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the New King James Version, which you'll find in the pew. I actually prefer the ESV and some of the other versions, which read like this. Most of it is identical, but the ESV reads like this. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. There is an onus on the person, the hearer, emphasized in those translations. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of God to Satan. The power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When I read this verse a few weeks ago, I thought, what a good summary of the gospel. We talk about the gospel in a nutshell, don't we? For John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse is similar. We couldn't get a much better summary in one verse, I don't think, in the things that Jesus says here to Paul. These are the words of Jesus himself, remember. They're not Paul's words, they're our Lord's words. Paul, at the moment, is defending himself before King Agrippa. You'll read that at the beginning of the chapter. And Jesus, and Paul is describing how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he says that Jesus told him to do three things. Three things. Firstly, a thing that God must do. God works in us by his power of regeneration. Paul is to go so that the Lord might open the eyes of those Gentiles. God does it. Secondly, Paul says there are two things that we must do. Jesus says there are two things that we must do. That's why I like the emphasis on the ESV. And then finally, Jesus says there are two things that God will give to us. So one thing that God does, two things that we do, two things that he gives to us. Paul had been put in prison by a previous governor called Felix. And Felix had kept him in prison for over 2 years. If you turn back to chapter 24 in your Bibles, you'll read that in verses 24. 25 to 27. Paul here is talking to Felix. In verse 25, we read that as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, Felix also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So by the time Festus arrived, Paul had already been in prison for at least 2 years. Governor Festus inherited Paul, as it were, from Felix when he succeeded Felix as governor. And Festus, like Felix, didn't know what to do with Paul. He was in a conundrum. Like Pilate and Jesus, they were convinced that Paul hadn't done much wrong, but they didn't know what to do with him. And then soon after Festus had become the governor, his friend King Agrippa and his wife Bernice arrived to visit them. And so Festus asked Agrippa, what should he do with this man, Paul? If you turn to chapter 25, the previous chapter, and look at verse 13, We read that after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix." And then Festus goes on to discuss Paul with Agrippa and what he should do. So Agrippa said, I'll hear the man tomorrow. Bring Paul to me tomorrow. And you can read this later on the chapter. Agrippa and his wife Bernice appear in the court with great pomp and ceremony, and all the leaders and the important people there. I don't think the Jews are there. This is a Roman court. And Agrippa hears what he has to say. And that's where we started in chapter 26 and verse 1. Agrippa says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And so Paul begins, and he makes it clear to Agrippa that this grievance that the Jews have with him is not political, it's religious. You might think from reading Paul's words in the first few verses that Paul seems to be doing a bit of grovelling to Agrippa. He's not doing that at all. He's saying to Agrippa, "I know you know all about the Jewish customs and so on." Paul, I think, here is making clear the case to Agrippa that this is a religious dispute that the Jews have with him. It's not political. If you look in verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. And therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." I think Paul there is making it clear to Agrippa, this is not a political issue, this is a religious issue. In a sense, it's nothing to do with you, Agrippa, it's nothing to do with the Romans. It's a problem that the Jews have. And so Paul lays out the background to his life and a short synopsis, how he'd been a strict Pharisee from his youth. He has taught and lived for the hope given by God in his promises to their father. It's been his life. And now, for this hope, he's on trial. Of all things, he says, it's for this hope that is on trial. A hope of salvation that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Paul appeals, as it were, to Agrippa, doesn't he? He appeals to the power of God in verse 6 to 8. "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. For this hope," he says, "I'm on trial. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, our 12 tribes hope to attain. And yet, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" That's what gods do. God is a real God. It's not a problem that God should raise a man from the dead. It's a problem that God should die on the cross. Gods don't do that. It's a problem for a man to be raised from the dead. Men die on the cross. But why should it be thought incredible to you, Agrippa, that God should raise a man from the dead? And then he tells of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and the three things that Jesus says, "I'm going to send you, Paul, to do." God works in us by his power, the power of regeneration. He opens our eyes. In response to that, we must do two things. And in response to that, God gives us two things. So firstly, Jesus says to Paul, "I am sending you to open their eyes." There is the Gentiles. "I'm sending you to open the Gentiles' eyes." God works in us in opening. It's not Paul that opens the Gentiles' eyes. It's Paul who preaches the gospel. And it's God who uses the preaching of the gospel to open their eyes. And clearly in this statement, there are two things involved here, aren't there? First of all, there's a preacher preaching the gospel. That's Paul. And Paul says to the Romans in his other book, doesn't he? "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's given in the scriptures. And Paul says then, how will they call on somebody if they don't believe in him? And how are they to believe in somebody whom they've never heard of? And how are they to hear of somebody unless somebody goes and preaches to them? His logic, as always with Paul, is indisputable. And he illustrates here in a way the exquisiteness of God's wisdom, of God's way. You could ask, well, God says, why do we need preachers? It is God who must work in us. But he has chosen to use men, preaching his word to open men and women's eyes. It's God's way. It's God's wisdom. The preacher has to tell them to call on the name of the Lord. You wouldn't think that men and women would need telling such a thing. But they do. They need to be told. And in so doing, God uses his Spirit to cause them to be born again and to open their eyes. So what do we pray for at our prayer meetings? We surely pray that God would send out preachers and anoint the preachers by his Spirit and bless their preaching. That the Lord of the harvest would send out preachers into the harvest. If you're a Christian here this morning, thank God for that day, for that preacher who preached on the day you were converted. The day your life changed, not just in this earth, but for eternity. The second tier, isn't it, is that one, there's a preacher on one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is there is a sinner having his eyes opened. There is a sinner listening to the preaching. He's a spiritual eye-opener. It is the opening of the eyes of his understanding. That Paul says again in Ephesians, the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. He's talking about the Gentiles there, but it's clear in elsewhere in Scripture what he says applies to all men. But he's talking about the Gentiles again here. The Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've got two problems. They're ignorant of God and they've got hard hearts. They're ignorant of God and they've got hard hearts. The preacher can solve one. He can preach to them, give them the information that they need. God must do the other. God delivers a man from a hardened heart. As Jesus said to Nicodemus that we know so well, you must be born again. It doesn't matter what you do, you must be born again. This hidden work of God in a man's heart that gives us spiritual life. So this is the other side of the coin. The preacher on the one side, the sinner on the other side. And God says, in effect, to Paul, they must be born again. I will work in them. You must preach to them. Jesus said, didn't he, in Luke 11, doesn't matter if you go to church, you must be born again. It doesn't matter if you want to pray, you must be born again. It doesn't matter if you're a good parent and kind to your children, you must be born again. And that was to his disciples. Jesus wasn't talking to wicked Gentiles, as the Jews thought of them. Talking to his own disciples. You are evil, he said. You must be born again. You go to church. You want to pray. They'd asked him, Lord, teach us to pray in that chapter. That's the context. They weren't being wicked. They'd asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to you? You are evil. And yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. You're good parents. You go to church, you attend the synagogue, you're asking me how to pray. You're evil. It's something that man just cannot understand. Evil is associated with the Hitlers of this world, not with us little ordinary people in the pew. You must be born again. So what do we pray for in our prayer meetings? That people should be born again. We need anointed preachers and we need the work of God in the people in the pulpits or in the street or in our homes and our neighbours, wherever we are speaking to them. The preacher can spend hours preparing his sermon and preaching till he's blue in the face, until God touches a man's heart and opens his eyes. The preacher is wasting his time. We achieve nothing unless people are born again. It's like the seed that fell on the stony ground in the parable of the sower, isn't it? Without being born again, the seed dies and nothing happens. We need people in the pews as well as in the streets to be born again, to be made new people. The problem in our country is not a lack of preachers. I know there are churches without preachers, but we don't have a serious lack of preachers. What we have is a lack of people being born again in the pew and being able to understand what is being said and people being converted. If you're a Christian, thank God for that day when your eyes were opened. You may have heard the gospel 100 times. You may have attended the church for 1 year, 50 years. But the day that God opened your eyes, you became a new creature and you were transformed. It comes from God alone. It comes from above. The alternative translation for that verse in John 3, isn't it? You must be born again. Alternatively, you must be born from above. In many ways, I prefer that. You must be born from above. It's from God and from God alone. I like the verse in Acts that Andrew was preaching on, I don't know, a couple of months ago, I think, where Peter has been to see Cornelius. Do you remember? He saw the vision and Cornelius and being compelled to go and see Cornelius and his family. And when Peter gets back home, the Jews are upset because he's preached to the Gentiles and been talking to Gentiles. So Peter explains to them in detail what happened, and particularly how God poured out his Spirit upon Cornelius and his family after Peter had preached. And Peter says this, then, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? I'd seen it with my own eyes. God had poured out his Spirit. Exactly the same as happened to us at Pentecost. And we read that the disciples, when they're listening to Peter, said this, when they heard these things, they fell silent. We can just imagine them. It's difficult for us to understand what a sea change this is in their thinking. That God should anoint the Gentiles, these people who were sexually immoral, they worshipped idols, they were a swindling, deceitful lot. They were evil. The Gentiles were beyond the pale as far as the Jews were concerned. And God had poured his Spirit out on them. And they fell silent. You can think, you can see them, can't you, in your mind? Sitting there thinking, pondering what Peter has said. And then they said this, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. It was beyond their belief almost. To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance. Can you believe it? He's given them repentance unto life. You see, it caused them to be born again. And what was the first evidence of being born again? Repentance. And Peter had seen this repentance with his own eyes. God had granted them repentance that leads to life. The Gentiles are born again. Only God can do that. It's not from within, it's not from here, it's from above. And it is for lack of understanding of this, isn't it? I don't need to tell you this, I'm sure you know it already. It's for lack of understanding of this that all our turmoil in society and mankind comes about. Our society crumbles, society decays and falls apart. There are three things that predominate in man's mind today, as always was in history, isn't it? One is power and dominion, especially in war. Two, in peacetime, is money. And thirdly, is pleasure, isn't it? It's always been like it, all through history. Let me read to you some words from John Newton, the hymn writer, which he wrote nearly 230 years ago. This is a sermon that he preached in March 1787, and he's talking indirectly about the need to be born again. And he says this, the usual judgment of mankind on almost every important point is so very different from the decision of Scripture that both cannot possibly be true. National prosperity is more commonly estimated by the extent of dominion, by the success of arms in war, and the increase of riches and commerce in peace. Whether righteousness flourishes or not is seldom taken into account, and the prevalence of sin, of infidelity, of dissipation, and profligacy, you can go and look those up if you want. He's talking about sexual immorality and indiscipline and laziness and the other things that characterize society. The prevalence of sin, infidelity, dissipation, and profligacy is deemed a small reproach compared with a diminution of power and wealth. when our fleets and armies triumphed over all resistance and spread terror and desolation to the remotest parts of the globe, and the treasures of the East began to pour in upon us with an almost boundless profusion, this nation was supposed to be highly exalted. But nothing less than the progress of righteousness and the suppression of sin can render us truly honourable or take away our reproach if the word of God, the great governor of the earth, be truth. If scripture is right, the world is very wrong. If the world is right, scripture is very wrong. They can't both be true, says John Newton. They are so very different and so opposed to each other. Righteousness, as the proverb says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Mankind mocks God, but drives himself into the ground in doing so, doesn't he? Another proverb in the chapter before says this, what the wicked dreads will come upon him. Isn't it funny? Man worries about power and riches and pleasure, and the very things that he wants and worries about are the very things that grind him down, because he's such a slave to them and obsessed by them. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. It's what we call Christian contentment, isn't it? It's not all rosy, it's not all easy for the Christian, but what the desire of the righteous will be granted. God will keep him. God will grant him peace in those bad times, in those evil times. He will keep us. We haven't got time to look at it now, but when you get home, if you're inclined, read the first chapter of Habakkuk. Read the first chapter of Habakkuk. The two things that men worship. It comes out clearly in Habakkuk chapter 1. Two things that men worship. Their own might and the things that make them rich. Their own power and the things that bring them money and possession. So that's the first thing that Jesus tells Paul to say. I'm sending you, he says, to open their eyes. And why? So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Two things a person must do when he becomes a Christian. Two things that are different, but very closely linked. Firstly, to turn from darkness to light. You can't see that you're in darkness until your eyes are open and you see the light. You don't even know that you're in the dark. And then you realize that before, as Paul says in Ephesians, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. When your eyes are opened, you see the reality of life that was you had when you were without Christ. You see what your life was really like. You see the futility of your present life. That us little people, the psalmist says this, us little people are just a breath. And even important and rich people, the psalmist says, are but a delusion. Their richness, their importance is a veneer. Inside, they're the same as the poor. All mankind stands before God as a mere breath. Psalm 62. When your eyes are open, you see that when God disciplines you for sin, he destroys what is dear to you. He destroys what is dear to you, and you are like a mere breath before him. There are so many verses comparing us to just a breath in Scripture. I didn't write them all down. I didn't realize there were so many. You were just a breath before God. You would disappear. You would be destroyed with just a thought, less than a thought. God hardly needs to think it. When your eyes are open, you see that there's nothing new under the sun. As Solomon says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. Underneath, inside, every generation of men and women are the same. They're no different, are they? Today we see that they live for the next film or the next TV series, the next holiday, the next sporting event, the next status symbol, the next increase in their money and their possessions. They go from one fix to another fix. That's your life if you are without God and without Christ. When your eyes are open, you see that the darkness and the shadow of death is all that finally awaits you, and you have no hope beyond it. Matthew chapter 4. All that awaits you is the darkness and the shadow of death. And when your eyes are opened, you realize that you actually loved your sin and your deeds. You loved the darkness because your deeds were evil. It's what Jesus said, isn't it? But you don't see that until your eyes are opened. Your life is actually full of sin and selfishness and neglect of God. You might attend church. You might want to pray. You might care for your children. But until your eyes are opened, you cannot see any of this. But this turning from darkness to light is not just turning over a new leaf, is it? It's not just directing your life in a different direction. We turn from darkness because of God, because God has recreated us. He has opened our eyes. He has caused us to be born again. He has made us new people. It's not just deciding to do something useful with our lives, like go and do voluntary work or work for a charity, although that's a good thing. Not just attending church regularly, not just being a good wife or husband or mother, not trying to be a better person. We're not talking about vague, dark, and life here. We're not talking about a change of lifestyle. It's personal. It's God. It's between you and God himself. We're not talking about vague forces here of darkness and light as the world would. We're talking about the God who can judge us, but the God who can open our eyes and can save us. It's personal because Jesus says they will turn from the power of Satan to God. Notice how carefully Jesus words this. You turn from the power of Satan. You didn't even know you were held by the power of Satan. I'm not held by the power of Satan. I'm a good person. I live down the road. I look after my family, etc., etc. What's Satan got to do with me? Jesus said they need to turn from the power of Satan to God, because now we see things as God sees them. That's the difference, isn't it? We now see things as God sees them. Now we see that we're in the power of Satan. Now that I see I'm in darkness. Now that I see I'm in sin. God shows himself to me in Christ Jesus. And when I see Christ Jesus, I see all the evil and the sin that is in my life. Paul says again, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness at the creation of the world. God said, let light shine out of darkness. This God who said that has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Where do we see it? In the face of Christ Jesus. He has opened our eyes to see God's glory in the face of Christ Jesus. We see Christ, and we see that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We were in darkness. He changes us and puts us into light. And this verse, I love this verse. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. No, that's not what he says. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When you find a bargain in the shops, when you find something good, when you think you've got something that's really valuable, what do? You want to show it to somebody, don't you? And you don't show it to your enemies. You want to show it to your wife, your husband, your children, people you love and people you like. It's almost as if God the Father is doing that to us. Shows us to his Son. Look, I give these to you. Look what I've got. These are my people. You will die for them. You will deliver them. You will save them. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When your eyes are open, you realize that you were a fool because you compared yourself with others and not to God. And so you felt okay. When God opens our eyes, we see him in the face of Christ Jesus. Now we see what we compare ourselves to. Jesus said, you do err greatly because you compare yourselves to yourselves. And that even though I thought I was good, I realize I'm evil. And you realize that you couldn't stand before God. You're too sinful for that. If you're converted as a child, sometimes it's not a huge dramatic conversion, is it? But you know this, that you can't stand before God. You're not good enough. In your own little way, God reveals it to you, that you're not good enough to stand before him. But in Christ Jesus, you are clean. You are holy. You were born again. How ironic is it? I was thinking of this while preparing the sermon. How ironic is it that it is our sophisticated technology and forensic techniques of which we're so proud? It's those are the very things that more and more expose what we are like in secret, isn't it? And how it happens time after time in these days that our sin is exposed. I'll give you a short list of things from the news recently, and that this isn't an exhaustive list by any means, as you will no doubt remember. Meat that isn't what it says on the label. How deceitful is that? Sex abuse of children in orphanages and care homes, not just by their carers, but by powerful and well-known people. Abuse of old people in care homes. Phone hacking. My only surprise over phone hacking was that people were so surprised. When you know what a man's heart is like, it's no surprise, is it? Phone hacking. A pilot who murders 149 people. Who would have thought it? How tragic is that? Terrorists who murder whenever they wish. And other things, we could go on, couldn't we? And these are ordinary people. None of us can point the finger. They were all ordinary people like you and me. They were all ordinary people. They weren't Hitlers. They weren't megalomaniacs. And we wring our hands, don't we, as a society. And we say, how can he be a terrorist? He was a beautiful man. Isn't that how Jihadi John was described? He was a beautiful man. How can he be a terrorist? Or he was such a nice neighbour. He came from a good home. He seemed very respectable, not a paedophile. And so it goes on. And we're surprised because they're so normal. They're the man next door, the woman next door, whatever. And they did things like this and we didn't know. And we all thought they were so normal. Can men and women still not see the evil that's in their own hearts? And even those things don't anywhere near describe us as God sees us. The evil in his eyes is far worse than how we see it ourselves. And yet still men and women cannot see it. Is it any wonder that we need our eyes opened? Is it any wonder that we need to be born again? So we turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And then finally this, that they may receive, Jesus says this to Paul, these are the two things that he gives to us, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Two things that Jesus gives to us. There is supernatural deliverance. We need supernatural solution to a supernatural problem. We've realized we're in darkness and we're in the power of Satan, and we need a supernatural deliverance from it. And it is a supernatural deliverance that God gives us in Christ. We may receive forgiveness of sins. To the unbeliever, that is such a little thing, isn't it? Well, say you're sorry, you'll be okay. They have no idea until your eyes are opened. And then you see the enormity of what Christ has done for you. God in Christ changes our condition and he changes our position. Our condition and our position. Our condition, he forgives our sins. Our position, he gives us a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Firstly, we are forgiven all our sins. We are cleansed by his blood on the cross. We are clothed in his perfect righteousness. We are without blemish. We are delivered from Satan. You know all these things in your hearts. God, Galatians chapter 2, God has forgiven us all our trespasses, all our sins, by cancelling this record of debt. It's as if our sins gave to us a huge long list of debt. You come out of Sainsbury's, the list is nothing compared to the list that we have before God. You think you've done bad if you spend over £100. That's nothing compared to the list of our sins that God nails to the cross of Christ. God has forgiven us all our sins by cancelling this record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It contravened God's law. It was a legal judgment upon us. This God set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then secondly, he did this. He delivered us from Satan. He disarmed the satanic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. He has forgiven our sin. Secondly, we are placed among those who are so holy as to be able to stand in God's presence. We are as holy as God himself. There's the thought. Think about that. We are as holy as God himself. We have to be. Otherwise, we cannot stand in his presence. It's not our own intrinsic holiness, is it? But it's the holiness of God himself, his own holiness, that he gives to us in Christ Jesus. Peter says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is where we stand. He has placed us in this group of people. We belong to him. None shall pluck us from that hand. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of God to Satan, to receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. But to finish, to summarize, as it were, how glorious is this for the believer? Don't think that you've heard this before and it doesn't apply. This isn't just essential news for somebody who's a believer. Christians don't tire of hearing this, do they? It is our constant delight to be reminded of it. It humbles us. It reminds us of what we once were. It humbles us. It assures us. It encourages us. It is the believer's great delight and a glory for him to remember what Christ has done. People need to be taught in the churches. Pastors and elders, sure, have to teach people. But learning new things is not the essence of worship. The essence of worship is for God's Spirit to take all teaching, old and new, and apply it to our hearts. And we have to engage with the preacher, don't we? We listen, and our hearts are moved, and our hearts are stirred. We engage with the preacher. We work with the Spirit. It's a funny thing to say, isn't it? But read through the whole of Scripture. It is all of us. It is all of God. We don't sit back and relax, whether we're talking about prayer, holy living, walking with the Lord, coming to church. It is all of me. It is all of the Spirit. It is all of you. It is all of the Spirit. This message of the gospel should never cease to delight us. If it doesn't delight us, think on this. If it doesn't delight us, is there any point in you meeting around the Lord's table? Think about it. Month after month, we hear roughly the same words, roughly the same message. The death of Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Pure gospel, pure gospel. Jesus gave it to us deliberately to remind us of this message of salvation and of this gospel that he has given to us. Think about that. Is it worth meeting around the Lord's table if the message of the gospel no longer delights us? In eternity, how will you worship God? In eternity, will we worship the Lamb raised from the dead? No, we won't. I know we will. But that's not what Scripture says. In eternity, we shall say with a loud voice, Revelation chapter 5, we shall say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was raised from the dead? No. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The cross will be one of our eternal themes. Did you know that in Revelation the Lamb is mentioned more than any other book of the Bible except the book of Numbers? It's mentioned 62 times in the book of Numbers. In Revelation, it's mentioned 30 times, the Lamb and the Lamb who was slain. Well may it be that we have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. May it be that we have a place among a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to which all the people would cry, Amen. Let's close, shall we, with hymn 300.